God's call to Abraham. The Lord said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your relatives, and your father's home, and go to a land that I am going to show you. I will give you many descendants, and they will become a great nation. I will bless you and make your name famous, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, but I will curse those who curse you. And though I will bless all the nations." When Abraham was 75 years old, he started out from Haran, as the Lord had told him to do, and Lot went with him. And Abraham took his wife, Sarai, his nephew Lot, and all the wealth and all the slaves they had acquired in Haran. And they started out from the land of Canaan. When they arrived in Canaan, Abraham travelled through the land until he came to the sacred tree of Moreh, the holy place at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were still living in the land. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, "This is the country that I am going to give your descendants." Then Abraham built an altar there to the Lord, who had appeared to him. After that, he moved on south to the hill country east of the city of Bethel, and set up his camp between Bethel on the west and Ion on the east. There also he built an altar and worshipped the Lord. Then he moved on from place to place, going towards the southern part of Canaan.
Let's pray together. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. At the beginning of Genesis chapter 15, it says this: "After this, Abraham had a vision and heard the Lord say to him, 'Do not be afraid, Abraham. I will shield you from danger and give you a great reward.'" We have the most beautiful wreath. Thank you, Sally. That's wonderful. Of our Advent candles. And traditionally, each of the candles on the Advent wreath is associated with a character or characters in the long run-up to the start of Jesus' life. The lives they represent show us what the wait for Jesus entails. The first Advent candle is associated with the patriarchs, the second, the prophets, the third, John the Baptist, the fourth, Mary, and then the central candle, Jesus Christ. So today we look at the patriarchs, well, at least one of them, Abraham. The word patriarch comes from the Greek pater for father and archon meaning leader. Originally, a patriarch was a leader of the tribe, the father of an extended family grouping who acted as their leader. And in the Old Testament, the term is normally used to describe Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Their story is essentially a family history, and the family is gathered around a single father figure, the patriarch. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob's story are all one of faith. It's picked up by Paul in his letter to the Romans. He calls them the patriarchs of the faith, implying that they are fathers of our faith. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had wives, Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel. And in a culture where women had little influence, these women shaped the story of the patriarchs just by their presence. The wives, like their husbands, sometimes behaved well and sometimes behaved badly, but their role in the unfolding story of God is vital. So it's not just a story of the patriarchs, but one of matriarchs as well. So we begin with Abraham, called to leave with Sarah and the rest of the close family, and we follow God. "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you," says God. It's easy to miss the impact of God's command to Abraham. "Leave everything you know and love and go somewhere, I'm not going to tell you where yet, And when you get there, I'll let you know. For Abraham, it perhaps didn't have the same impact that it would have on us. He and the family were probably a semi-nomadic tribe, which involved constant moving. However, Abraham is being asked to leave his land. The word land is often translated as country, which implies something of nationality. But the word is bigger and smaller in its meaning. It refers to dry land as opposed to water, like the sea and the rivers where plants and animals and humans dwell. But it also refers to the plot of land in which you live. It's a plot connected to your livelihood, your roots. The land symbolized both nourishment and belonging. He's also asked to leave relatives, meaning all those born around you. It's a call to leave the everyday network of relationships in Abraham's life. Leaving your father's house, leaving your network of friends and relatives, even your sense of identity. And Abraham's commanded to leave them all. All his ties are to be cut off. Imagine what it must be like to leave everything and go. He is to move from all that he knows, leave all behind, to go somewhere. Think of Jesus, who calls to follow. But Abraham's call is to leave. In a sense, Jesus' call is to arrive. Well, in fact, the Hebrew word for go can also mean to come. With God, the command is both a call to go and a call to come. But a call to leave means leaving things behind. The call to come involves knowing that God will accompany you on a journey. The nature of God's calling on us is a double calling, a sense of going, but also a sense to come, to leave behind and to accompany God on the way. But Abraham's call was also a call to wait. Imagine what it must have been like for him and his family. He was promised great things, but he didn't really see the fruits of God's promise in his lifetime. There were seeds. He was shown that the land would belong to his descendants. After much heartache, he has a son through which his life would be continued. But in reality, they were just seeds. Until his death. But at the end of his life, I wonder whether he looked back to decide that the lifetime of wandering, of leaving, of accompanying, of waiting was really worth it or not. Well, maybe we'll never know, certainly in this lifetime. But what we can know is how we respond in such circumstances. God's call on us is a call to change. It's about leaving and accompanying God. It's about moving and changing. It's about growing and flourishing. It's part of our human nature to want stability, to put down roots, to stay put. But it's also a rule of nature that things that do not move do not live. Leave some water in a pool outside, and in a matter of days, it becomes stagnant. When we do not move, we become sluggish and it's hard to change. Now, God doesn't always call us to change our physical surroundings, but more often to change our internal surroundings, to be prepared to be changed and transformed. The voice of God that spoke to Abraham speaks to us. Go from the things that bind you, from the sense of your own identity, from your from your day-to-day way of being, to something that I will eventually show you. Now, we don't know how Abraham and his family felt on leaving their land, but we do get to know what he thought once he left. I read earlier from the beginning of chapter 15, where God says, "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield. Your reward will be great." And Abraham says, "O Lord God, What will you give me, for I continue to be childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." So at the beginning, Abraham responds well. He's prepared to leave everything behind and to go with God, even without a clear idea of where he's going. But in chapter 15, we have a more human response. Now, I don't know about you, but I find it reassuring that he's as impatient as I can be. However, he seems to miss the point of what God is making. God says three things. Don't be afraid. I am your shield, and your reward will be great. Now, if you read your Bibles, nearly every time there's an angel with a message or a vision from God, there's an accompaniment, there's an encouragement not to fear. Don't be afraid. The encouragement is necessary because fear is the appropriate response to the presence of God. We have often replaced fear with a sense of intimacy. But there is a paradox of God's relationship with us, that it contains both love and danger, intimacy and fear. God's love, which is all-embracing, deep and passionate. A love that's warming like a fire, but is also dangerous. But Abraham's response suggests that his fear is not about this, but about whether God will fulfill his promise. His fear is as much about getting what he's been promised as it is about the fact that he is talking to the holy, powerful God. Abraham's first fearless abandonment when called has turned to anxiety. His response to God's words of encouragement is to point out the difficulties. He's got no children yet, and if he doesn't have any soon, someone else will inherit from him. Isn't that a pattern for all of us? The pattern of boldness one day, followed by doubt the next. It's a common theme in the Bible. Take the story of Exodus, where the people of God followed Moses boldly over the Red Sea. But it wasn't long before they arrived on the other side and the grumbling started. It was better back in Egypt. There was food and we knew where we were. Yet God's words here anticipate Abraham's anxiety. He says, "I am your shield." God is to be his protector, the one who will shield his people from harm. It doesn't promise that harm will never happen. Shields do not prevent wars, but they protect one from the arrows. And Abraham's other reason not to fear is because he will receive his reward. And when he does, it will be enormous. But Abraham struggles with waiting. It's as though he's saying, "Well, that's all very well, but I can't see what you can do because I have no children." With the implication that God has already promised him a lot that hasn't yet been fulfilled. Perhaps his view is very similar to your own. He thought that it was impossible for God to do anything to change the situation and assumed that because nothing had changed, nothing could change. But Abraham focuses on the reward and finds himself caught between what was and what will be, and seems unable to rest in confidence with the God who is. God speaks to you and me in the same way. He says, "Do not be afraid, for I am your refuge." He longs that we might stay a while with the God who is, rather than rushing after the future reward, however great that reward may be. Now, you'll remember that later in chapter 16, Sarah, recognizing that she's not had any children, suggests to Abraham that he take the slave girl Hagar so that they might have an heir. Now, Those who know me well will know that I'm not very good at fixing things. A number of years ago, I had a blocked sink. Not here, when I lived in Bristol. And knowing that I'm not very good at fixing things, I called a friend who said that he was busy at the time, but sometime during that day he would pop round to sort out my sink. Did I want to wait? No. I can do this. So I got the bowl under the sink and I undid the U-bend. Magic. All that horrible gunk was poured out. I cleaned it out. I was so proud of myself, kneeling down. I picked up the bowl and I tipped it in the sink. I then picked up the cloth to soak up all that had come through, and I even wrung it out in the sink. The story of Sarah and Hagar is a bit like me unblocking the sink, but 10 times worse. It's easy to judge Sarah for a lack of trust in God's promise, but the cards were stacked against her. She was old, and she had given up hope. Any one of you who has struggled to conceive a child will understand. The waiting, the flickering of hope, followed by the despair of knowing yet again it wasn't to be. It might cause ever any of us to turn to desperate actions, but desperate actions mean living with consequences. God had not yet fulfilled his promise to Abraham, so she wanted to solve it for them. Half a promise seemed better than no promise. The solution was to conceive a child who belonged to Abraham, but not to her. And so Ishmael was born, and Sarah treated Hagar harshly. The family was blighted because Sarah tried to shortcut the promises of God. Hagar and Ishmael's lives have been destroyed. Would have been destroyed if it had not been for God's intervention, because he steps in to save them. And I suppose the story highlights what happens when we cannot wait. On the face of it, Sarah's solution looked like a good one. It solved the problem for Abraham not having an heir. Me trying to unblock the sink seemed like a good idea at the time, until I realized that I wasn't competent and had to live with the consequences. But the problem was that Sarah could only see as far as her immediate need. She had no concept of how she would feel if her plan was successful, or how it might impact on the lives of others. When we act immediately, it often only sorts out that which is immediate. But it can set up consequences far beyond our understanding. Waiting for my friend to come and do the job he could do perfectly well, draws us into a different way of being that does not rush easy answers. And it takes into account not just us, but others as well. It involves seeing differently and recognizing that quick answers are not always the best ones. And we know how the story unfolds, and that Sarah laughs in the face of God when she's told she will conceive. As one writer puts it, Sarah's laughter speaks profoundly of the nature of God. God yearns to receive our cynical, wistful laughter and transform it into shouts of pure joy. The God who creates and recreates, who brings to life and revives, is the kind of God who yearns to breathe new life into the depth of our emotions, asking that we own those moments of cynical but genuine emotion so that they can be transformed into infectious peals of joyful laughter. This story is a great story of waiting, and I'd like to encourage you this week to read it. God's first promise to them remains unfulfilled at their end. Abraham's descendants are not yet multitudes. When they do become multitudes at last in Egypt, they are no longer in their land. God's promise to Abraham wobbles on precariously until at last, under Joshua, the multitudes settle in the land. It's a theme that bobs along through the Old Testament. It's the question of the goal of God's promise. For Abraham, it's his heir. For Moses, it's the land. But quickly becomes whether God will make them a great nation rather than being downtrodden and oppressed. But throughout, we meet a God who stands by, pleading with people to stop and recognize that the goal is not, in fact, the most important thing. Much more important than the goal is the presence of God, walking with us on the way and helping us to realize that waiting can be as important as achieving. Abraham and Sarah are not just symbols of faith, but symbols of waiting. Waiting is an essential part of our journey with God. Waiting is vital for the proper unfolding of God's plans in your life and mine. Over the past years, I've been frustrated. There are plans on that notice board at the back. And oh, would I like to get on with it. Oh, is it frustrating. But there's something really important in the waiting. The waiting is as important as the thing we wait for. I wonder what you're waiting for, and I wonder how you're waiting. I get irritated in Advent. I don't really get very irritated about many things, but I get irritated in Advent because we so quickly jump to Christmas. And we miss what Advent is about. So I'd ask you not to rush to Christmas, but to enjoy this time of waiting and journeying with God. Yes, God summons us to go out, but he does not always tell us where to go or why we must wait. But in the waiting, we can sometimes discover incredible meaning and also the deep presence of God, for God is always alongside us. Amen.